Well, last week we began a new series called Leaving What Fails Us, and it is a study in the book of John, the Gospel according to John. And I had a couple of you ask last week, after everything was over, you said, what does the picture mean? How does that relate to anything you said last week? And the truth is, I'm glad you asked, because it didn't really relate to last week. Last week, the goal was to spend a lot of the time introducing the book itself, not necessarily the series, but we just spent some time there on the author and the audience and the purpose, and then we wanted to get into the book itself, and so we looked at the first two verses. But this week, the text is a much better place to introduce the series and kind of the heart behind it, and so that was our intent, and I'll explain what the picture means during this sermon. So fret not, okay? It is coming. I want to spend our first chunk of time, it's going to be similar to last week, but rather than introduce the book, again, I want to introduce the series in the first part of the time, and then we're going to turn to the text and talk through that a bit as well. In order to understand kind of what this series is all about, it's important to begin not on a road like the picture on the cover, but instead on the open sea, to begin in ships. Since the early 12th century, maritime navigation had utilized a very important tool. It was suspending this stone of iron that was magnetized, and you'd suspend it, and it would swivel around and point toward the direction, and it would help, of course, captains know which way to go, and we know this as the compass, right? The compass, and for over 600 years, from the 12th century on, the compass was a wonderful tool that worked impressively well. Captains, again, effectively used it to get from point A to point B. But then around the year of 1800, something bizarre happened, something that was unexpected in the world of compasses. And it's this, that the needles of compasses everywhere, all over the seas, began to behave erratically around that time. And they would begin reporting all sorts of horribly miscalculated trajectories. And this met with a lot of tragedy. It was in 1803, the HMS Apollo's captain, he believed that he was 180 miles off of the Portuguese coast, and it was in the dark of night, and unknowingly, he drove his ship right upon the shore that he believed was so far off because his compass had gone haywire. The HMS Thetis, it was carrying $1 million worth of treasures that had been piled on, gold, silver, that kind of thing, and again, sailed unknowingly directly into vertical cliffs of an island that it had no idea was there in the middle of the night because it thought it was on a different trajectory. A few years later, the Reliance, it was thought to be just off of the English coast, and it suddenly ran ashore on the French coast, and this time it killed 109 people. Ship after ship was just kind of going haywire out in the ocean, traveling horribly miscalculated paths just everywhere in the world. Perhaps the worst was in 1854. It was a Titanic-type event. It was called the Taylor. And it was on its maiden voyage. Without any warning, all of a sudden, it ran aground just 2 days after leaving Liverpool. And the ship, when it hit the ground, it began to be sideswept. And it was swept broadside onto the rocks of Lambay Island. And 350 people, most of them women and children, drowned in the Irish coast. So the question is, what was happening? What was happening to these compasses? And perhaps, you know, we might begin to speculate and say, well, there must be some natural phenomenon. Perhaps it was a meteorological or astronomical phenomenon that's changing the poles of the world, and so it's creating confusion. We might take a guess and say, well, maybe the compass factory was just creating inferior products. Perhaps there was some disgruntled worker somewhere in the factory who said, I know how I'm going to get back at the world, right? I'm going to just mess up this magnetized iron. Perhaps the compasses were just tired of spinning all these years, and they said, this is enough, we're done, right? No, instead, actually, the compasses were correctly responding to the poles that were around them. So the question is, what gives? What happened during this time? Well, before the 1800s, again, the compass had always done a marvelous job of directing these beautiful wooden vessels on the open sea. But improvements in technology increased, and these ships were made stronger, and they were made of iron. And without much understanding of the aspects of the intricacies of a compass, captains believed, hey, you take a compass onto a wooden boat, it does the same thing as if you take it onto an iron boat. And yet the compass was detecting and reporting a new element, and it was magnetized iron. See, during the ship's creation, the workers were doing something. They were banging on the hull of the ship, the iron. And as they would bang on it, as they would hammer in rivets, all of a sudden, all of this pounding and hammering was creating what's called hard iron, and the iron was beginning to become magnetized. In other words, the iron ship, after it was created, was just this big, permanent, giant magnet on the open seas. This trait of iron ships began to alarm and frighten sailors who didn't want to sail on them. Owners, insurance underwriters, shippers, everyone, they saw just these magnetic ships as just, here's their words, they said it had a most distressing habit of being led astray by their compasses. Now let me connect the dots of the illustration. You see, this world is full of individuals that are cruising in all different directions. Romans 1 tells us that every single person, all of us here, everyone in this world, has been given a compass of sorts, that we have this internal understanding of God, of life, of morality. Romans 1, 19 and 20 says this, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. How did he show it? Well, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." So creation itself has testified and given us a sense of who this God is, what he expects of us. And so in this general revelation, we have this compass. And yet while we each have this compass in our fallen nature, we have something else that's going on. We have magnetic interference that abounds. There are other sources that over the years have come and have struck us, have pounded and hammered upon us. Could be philosophies that put their rivets in, worldviews, maybe our upbringing, ideas of friends or peers. There's generational influences. There's teachers, there are political parties, there's society in general. And they have all left indelible magnetic marks upon us, and they are charging us in positive and negative ways. So though we've been given this compass to navigate life, to navigate morality and ethics and parenting and trials and relationships, how to receive criticisms and what to do with our finances, how we understand human sexuality and tragedies and current events, all too often, though we have this internal compass, we're taken off course because of magnetic baggage that we carry. And that it pulls our compass in directions that are untrue and inaccurate. We develop and depend upon what I would call a system of belief. A system of belief. Each one of us has one. And when this system of belief is unhealthy, what it threatens to do is to lead us into shallow waters, putting us in peril, and oftentimes even leaving us shipwrecked. Last week, I had us answer a big question. The question is, who is Jesus to you? And we kind of thought that through. I want to begin with another big question this week that's kind of regarding this idea. And the question goes something like this. What is for you, what is your central system of belief? What is your central system of belief? Think about it for a second. As a human being, what idea maybe have you said, hey, I stake my entire life upon this, where you've said, if this is not true in life, then for me, life is nothing. Systems of belief are not necessarily religious, but they are the lens through which we see the world, okay? Let me give some short statements. These are just representative of some of those system of beliefs that we have, and maybe we have several of these. But these short statements maybe capture some of the lenses we look through life with. Things like this, do good. Family first. Maybe it's the lens of hard work is everything. Individuality reigns. Embrace your sexuality. Financial independence. Live the adventure. Sports is life. Materialism equals happiness. The American dream. Fight the cause. Save the environment. Live at church. Science is king. See, we all believe our lens, when we put it on, that it's the correct way to look at the world. It points us in a true direction. And yet, at the end of life, what we end up seeing is we look all around with people who thought that they were on the right direction, and yet the ocean has tossed them about. They are shipwrecked. They are run aground. And why? It's because our system of beliefs They can oftentimes interfere with the accuracy of our compass and hinder us from going where we should have been headed all along. And that is the picture on the front of the bulletin again, that the paths that we depend upon to get us through this life, they often fail us, that they will collapse often in the most important times of our lives. And yet, is there a path, is there a road that will not fail us? And if so, how do we find it? How do we recover an accurate reading of the true compass? And so that's the goal of our study, to be able to look at John in this way. I want to bring it out a little bit more, just revisiting the illustration real quick. In the midst of all the compass fiasco, a lot of ideas were put forward. How do we deal with this? How do we fix this problem? And one solution was to install and calibrate this complex system of magnets on every single ship. The magnets would kind of offset the iron's charge, and it was at first successful until they discovered that when you go on the open sea, the atrocious weather, the gales, the heavy rain, the large waves that would toss the ship around, all this rough movement on the open seas was very similar to a movement the ship had already experienced. It was very similar to the hammering of the iron, to the changing or the addition of rivets. And what this would do is this would change the magnetism of particles as they sailed on the open sea. And in time, though it was calibrated at first, the compass would go off course. There was another idea, though. There was a man by the name of William Scoresby. He was a minister, so go ministers, all right? And he had spent days on the sea since he was 10. He used to hunt whales, and then as a young man, he had kind of studied this idea of the compass, and why all this was happening. He studied at Edinburgh, and he couldn't solve the issue as a young man. And so after a while, he went into ministry, and 30 years later, he was moved by that Titanic-like tragedy of the Taylor, and this minister took up the problem again. He said, I need to try to solve this. After a lot of research, Scoresby had a very simple solution to the magnetic pull of the iron ship. He simply placed the compass, as he called it, aloft. He placed the compass aloft. In other words, he placed it high upon the ship's mast, away from the magnetic pull of the ship. Scoresby gives us great insight in a lecture that he gave regarding this simple solution. And he said this, and I think it has relevance for us. He said, every principle of a compass aloft, again, a compass up high, as the only means of a safe guidance, was fully established. And he has this line, if he cannot combat with an enemy, a wise general gets as far away from him as he can. In our compass aloft, we had our perfect guide and the standard of reference at all times. A compass aloft. And I will tell you, this is what the book of John is for us. It is a truth that comes from above. It is a truth that as the changing magnetism occurs in the whole of our heart, as the magnetism of society shifts on the open sea and even impacts us, we need a compass that remains unaffected by the atrocious waves. In other words, we need a compass that holds up not just in our best days, but it also holds up and is dependable to direct us in the darkest nights of our life. We need a truth that stands outside of the philosophical choice of the day, a truth that doesn't change by the shifting waves of thought and scientific theory. We need a truth that works in this life, and we also need a truth that will function even in our death. Isaiah 40, verse 8, a very well-known passage says, the grass withers, the flower fades, and then here's the compass aloft, but the word of our God will stand forever. Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Psalm 18, 30, this God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. And Jesus himself said, when we build upon the word of God, when we build upon the compass aloft, that we will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. So the question, as we study this book of John, is are we willing to have our present system of belief, to have it challenged and changed? Can we find a road that will not fail us when we need it the most? This morning, we're going to move into a text that's going to challenge a very basic and primitive system of our day. Let me read just verses 1 through 5, and then I'm going to skip to verse 14. I'm going to pray for us. It says this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we pray as we continue, as we study your word that does not change, your word that stands outside of the magnetic pull of this world. Lord, would you teach us from it? Would you open our eyes in Jesus' name? Amen. Again, last week we read the opening verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. This week, we're going to ask a question that's going to move us into the next 13 verses. And it's this: this Word who has always existed, this Word who is with God, distinct from God, but also this Word which was God, the Word being Jesus, again, distinct from God the Father and yet himself, God the Son, part of what we call the Trinity, one God in three persons. The question is what is the relationship? What is the relationship between this Word, Jesus Christ, and the world? In other words, how does God relate with us? I think we might relate this question to a situation that many young men have faced. I faced it myself when I was in my early 20s. It's when they meet their future father-in-law and ask for their daughter's hand in marriage. Now, when you do this, you typically have an awkward conversation, and then you leave, and you have this one question in your mind: does he like me? What does he think of me? Does he look skeptically upon me? What feelings, you know, does he have for me? Will he kill me? And these are the questions that you ask. This morning, we're having a similar question. We have this Word, Jesus Christ, and the question is, what does he think of this world? What does he think? And so what we're going to do is we're going to go through the text, we're going to read it fairly quickly and study it, and then we're going to slow down and we're going to focus in on two key portions of the passage. And those portions, I think, reveal the Word's feelings toward the world, specifically the Word's feelings toward you. And I think that at the end of this, hopefully, at least it's my prayer, that this will inform the systems of belief that we find in our life that pull us in all different directions. And so we begin in verse 3 that says this. Again, what is Jesus' feelings? What is the Word's feelings toward the world? And it says this, very key piece of information. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. It's a bold statement. It's a statement that establishes a bit of the relationship between the two, and it's this, that the universe, the entire universe, has its origin in the one who was not made, the one who always eternally preexisted, that through him, through the Word, through Jesus Christ, that now this world was made. And so it's a key idea that we're going to have in understanding the Word's relationship with the world, and it relates to his creation. How does he relate to his creation? Well, we're going to spend some time on this verse shortly. Let's try to get through the whole thing first. In the next six passages, it's going to follow up on this idea. Verse 4 keeps with the creation account. It's some language we've seen before in Genesis. It just says this: in him, in the Word, was life, and the life was the light of men. This Word that forever existed, that made everything, is also responsible not just for the matter that is made, but it's responsible for our physical life as well. That's what this is talking about. It's not talking about spiritual life at this point. It's an emphasis on life, and that he made the world, and he also made life, and this life was the light of men. What does this mean? Well, he explains a little bit more in verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Again, this is Genesis language. As God said, let there be light, and there was light. But notice something interesting in verse 5. But all of a sudden, we have a change of tense. Before it was, in the beginning was the Word. There was lots of was the light of men. But now all of a sudden, we have a change. It says the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Not only did this Word that we're trying to understand how he relates with the world, not only did he create the world, not only did he bring life But he also shines, and it's again something that is currently being done, that he shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. What we recognize it's true is that this word has an ongoing presence, an ongoing work in its creation. And so our relationship with the word is not simply some past tense, that after creation, the word continued being present in creation. Verse 9 picks up on this theme as well. It says this, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. So this word gives light, and yet, here's where we might be able to say, all right, we're trying to figure out what's the word's relationship with the world. If the word gives light, that's a good thing, right? If you're on a path and you need someone to help you, guide you down the path. It's a bad thing if you're a criminal, right? And you're hiding and all of a sudden the light hits you. And so the question is this a good thing or bad thing that here light has come into the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it? It depends on if you're darkness or if you're light. Talk about that in a little bit. So this word gives light. Then verses 6 through 8, it's a parenthetical statement. It kind of breaks up the prologue, and it talks about someone named John the Baptist. And we also have right after this another discussion on John the Baptist. So Michael and I decided we're going to wrap all the stuff on John the Baptist together. And so we'll come back to 6 through 8 next week when we talk about John the Baptist, who's going to speak about this light. But then we read verse 10. It says this, he, the word, was in the world. And then a restatement of verse 3, and the world was made through him, and yet, we read, the world did not know him. Now, I'd always read this before, that this was, he was in the world, that this must be talking about when Christ comes down and is present, born in the manger. And yet, what this is talking about is not that presence yet, but that Christ himself was present throughout, that he wasn't a part of creation, then step away until it was his time to enter back into the world. No, he was actually present there. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. It's an unexpected relationship that the one who made the world, who continues to be present and uphold the world, is not recognized by this same world. Verse 11. Again, I thought, certainly now we're at the birth of Christ coming into the world, but still not yet. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. This verse is not a verse about the birth of Christ in a manger. Instead, this Hebrew word for his own, he came to his own, actually means he came to his home. He came to his home. What does that mean? It means this, that the word came home. And it's a picture. It's telling the story of the Old Testament. This is a picture of God in the Old Testament coming to his own people, and yet his own people, his home, rejects him. At this point, I think if we were reading this for the first time, we would say, there's a couple ways this could go, right? This could be really bad for people. Here is the word who created the world. The world didn't know him. The world rejects him. If we've got an angry word, guess what happens? There could be judgment that comes down. It could go a lot of different directions. Will he retaliate? Or will there be something else? I'm going to stop at this moment. And I want us to recognize a narrative that we've been hearing through these verses. And it's a narrative that especially is important for us in the 21st century. You see, the Word who was with God and was God, we are told that this Word created the world and that this Word also is the origin of life. It's the narrative of our beginning. It's the narrative of our origin and our life. And yet, if you are a 21st century Western person, who is steeped in any kind of secular education or understanding, you instinctively realize that this narrative is at conflict with a competing narrative regarding our origin, right? A different system of belief. You see, in our world, in 21st century, we have evolution that speaks of the world that we know today coming to us through a process of changing organisms and genetic mutations, natural selection, survival of the fittest. This gives mankind, evolution does, a way to explain the world without needing a supreme figure because we can kind of explain things away. In John 1, the Word reigns supreme. The Word gives life. Again, it's one system of belief. It is faith in this narrative that is the vehicle that takes you toward truth. In evolution, mankind reigns supreme, right? Mankind has ascended to the top of the food chain. And in evolution, science is the vehicle taking you towards truth. I'll say this, if you've been around a while, and I have, and I've seen this happen, oftentimes when we come to a discussion on the origin of the world, things get nasty real quick on both sides, right? A lot of screaming and name-calling, and there's a lot of judging that abounds on both sides. So my heart for us this morning is let's try to approach this topic without antagonism. Let's take a step back, kind of put our emotions down for a little bit, without antagonism. Let's just try to give people the benefit of the doubt, all right? Doesn't mean you have to buy into their viewpoint on the other side, but let's just give people the benefit of the doubt that people have this genuine interest in seeking where it is that they came from. And they want to understand that because they recognize that actually has a lot to say about who we are as human. At the same time, even though you can have kind of a conversation that's not antagonistic, I do think you have to recognize that there are significant implications in the conclusions you arrive at. Let's begin with evolution, all right? Evolution is a theory, and that kind of survival is king. Survival is king, and it declares that a species does what it needs to do to prolong its existence. The most fit will win, the weak will fail, the sick will falter. A theory where you neutralize any threat that is to your life or to your health. And what's interesting to me is that oftentimes what I found is that many who embrace the idea of evolution reject many of its logical conclusions. You see, instead of living out the cold and ruthless behavior that evolution requires, I actually find that many of them are actually inconsistent with that principle, where you see them caring for the weak, defending the marginalized, living out what's almost a Christian ethic of loving your neighbor. And yet the question is, you know, is this consistent? Is it, you know, intellectually honest? Tim Keller, who I found helpful in specifically this sermon, the second part of this sermon in many ways, he shares a story about a doctor that he was speaking with. And this doctor was sharing with him about an event that occurred when this doctor was a resident. They were doing a psychiatric rounds, so you do different rounds as a resident. They happened to be at the psychiatric facility, and they were with a specific patient, and this man was suicidal. This man was depressed, and he had a lot of self-hatred. And so the doctor who was training him, or training all of them, said, "All right, what does this man need medically?" And a young female resident, her eyes kind of lit up, and she said, "This man needs to know that he is not nothing. He needs to know that he is human, and he is a human being with dignity. He is important and valuable. Every human being is valuable, and he needs to know this." And the doctor stopped and coldly asked the resident, "How do you come to that conclusion?" "Scientifically," he said. I mean, come on, we're scientists, we're doctors. What scientific basis is there for saying this man is valuable? And no one could answer. Philosopher Bertrand Russell, he gets intellectually honest with this philosophy that he holds to. And he kind of goes to the logical places of it, and he says this, that man is the product of causes that had no prevision of the end they were achieving, that his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms, that all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. Only with the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Russell was kind of a cup half full guy, right? So he was pretty happy. But you see, actually, these are the intellectually honest conclusions of a world created without God. Because indeed, nothing really matters. Because it's possible you might leave a small fingerprint in your day, but as you leave it in the sand of your current day, as the world continues, your fingerprints are removed, and then you die, and then all of those around you die, and then finally, one day all civilization dies. And what happens then? It's like none of this ever happened. You see, ironically, and making mankind the king of the present day in evolution, the ultimate fate of mankind ends up being annihilation. And so in the end, mankind is meaningless. And yet I want to argue something which might surprise you, that when mankind embraces the idea that God created all things, that mankind actually might actually struggle with the same thing that the evolutionist struggles with. That the person who embraces that God created all things might actually come to the conclusion that mankind also is meaningless. Let me show you. It's in Psalm chapter 8. David, the writer of the psalm, he's evaluating creation. And he looks up at the stars, and he's a bit intimidated by what he sees. And he says this, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place." So he's looking at all these things. He says, God created this with his fingers. And then he comes to this question, and it's a familiar question that the evolutionist has to ask as well. And it is this, what is man? What is man? Verse 4. Now, this is not a philosophical question, it sounds like. You know, he doesn't say, you know, what is man? What's in a name? I mean, this is not what he's asking. No, this is mankind standing before creation and considering the God who had the power to make these infinite galaxies. And he says, what is man? With all of this, what are we? That we are nothing compared to God. Listen how Tim Keller puts it. He says this, he was looking at glory, and the glory made him feel, by comparison, worthless. He was looking at the vastness, and the vastness made him feel, by comparison, insignificant, negligible. David was saying, how do I know that the power behind the universe cares about me at all? You see, that's the despair we come to in our text regarding the relationship of the Word and the world, because we still haven't figured it out in our text. And it's this, does this God like us? Does the Word care for us? Does, in maybe more personal ways this morning, the question for you is, does God love me? Does he approve of me? You might say, maybe I've just failed him. And you ask the question, can he forgive me? Does he forgive me? Evolution kind of gives us an out of sorts, right? There's this attractive idea that we don't have to deal with God who might be angry with us. But is that really an answer? What does that do for us? To paraphrase Keller, if we feel meaningless and worthless in this life because we are uncertain whether the God behind the universe even cares about us, maybe that's you this morning. You feel meaningless and worthless because you're uncertain whether the God behind the universe cares about you. How much more reason do we have to feel meaningless and worthless in this life when we know the universe doesn't care about us, when we absolutely know that to be true? See, the ultimate question for this system of belief really does come down to the question we've been asking all morning. What is the Word's feeling for the world? Is the Word bitter with us? Is the Word ready to judge us? And we get the answer in verse 14 that says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Let me give you what's one of the best illustrations I've heard that kind of brings out what's going on here. In 1964, and some of you probably remember this, it was a big story at the time, a young woman by the name of Kitty Genovese was coming home from work. I think it was like 2 a.m. She was driving home from work. She'd been followed by a man who had stalked her. And as she got out of her car and she was heading into her apartment, he came after her with a knife, and she yelled out in the night, "Help, he's stabbing me." So she's in the lawn of the apartment looking up. Now, there's some debate regarding all the events that occurred after that, but what's obvious when you kind of read all the different viewpoints on this is that a couple things happened. One, in the apartment, some lights began to turn on, right? A woman cries out, some lights turn on. There's also a man who we know yelled out from the window, "Leave that girl alone." But you know what didn't happen? No one came down to help her. No, when the attacker actually saw the lights come on, he heard the voice, he ran off, and he stayed away for 10 minutes. She was wounded. She was lying there. No one came down to help her. And so he came back 10 minutes later. He found the poor girl on the doorsteps, and he took her life. Now, why didn't anyone come down to help? Because to come down would make them vulnerable, that they too might get attacked by the assailant. So do you see what verse 14 is telling us? It's the final piece of the relationship that kind of tells us, the final piece of tells us about the relationship the Word has with the world. And it's simply this, that He does hear our cries for help. And He came down and He dwelt with us. He heard our cries and maybe your cries of fear or sickness, cries of the unknown, of broken friendships and relationships, loneliness, depression, hopelessness. He heard our cries and He came down. He became flesh. And what that means is that He became susceptible to death. And He came down knowing that, not simply knowing that He could be attacked, but knowing that it would cost Him His life, paying the ultimate price for the ones that He loved. You see, when we have our cries in the pain of this world, when we cry out in fear, when we cry out in sickness, when we cry out because of the unknown, when we cry out because we feel invisible at school or with our friends, when we feel that we are without dignity and we cry out, Jesus hears all of these cries. And it says, He came down, verse 14, continues, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, it's interesting in this verse, I don't know if you see it or not, but you know, we think of God in the Old Testament. If you grew up in church, maybe you heard the story where Moses is going to look at God and he couldn't. It was too much for him. And so we read this passage, and we would expect that if God comes down in human form and He takes on and becomes flesh, that that would actually conceal His glory, right? And yet what happens is it says that when He came down and became flesh and dwelt among us, we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No, it is actually this baby being born in a manger, this one coming into this world that we have witnessed. And what we have witnessed is the most powerful, mysterious attributes of God, and we have seen His glory. The incarnational nature of God is God's glory to us. Verse 12 and 13 gives a picture of how we respond to this relationship. And so when you come face to face with someone or with a situation like this, a truth like this, you have to respond in some way. Either you reject Him or you receive Him. He says, to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We've seen those already who rejected Him, but now there are those who receive Him. You see, when we stand above the magnetic pull of all the other narratives of this world leave us alone, and instead what happens is we're able to catch a glimpse of the glorious nature of the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. This Word wants to be with us. We don't have dignity simply because our species has ascended to the top of a food chain. No, our worth is the Word who was from the beginning, the Word who was with God, the Word who was God. This Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, desires to be with us. He came down and He died for us. I'm going to give you a final word, final little story. And it's found in the text there. You see, and if you've studied this before, you know that the word that He dwelt with us is the word tabernacled. He tabernacled with us. And so if you're new to the Bible, tabernacled probably doesn't mean much to you, but if you're familiar with the Old Testament, God wanted to be with His people, so He had them set up a tabernacle, which was a place that God could dwell with His people. So now this same word, God dwelling with His people in their midst, this holy God being able to dwell with these sinners in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the same word is now used of the Word who is Jesus Christ. And this is going to change, or should change, our system of belief. Dick Lucas, he's a teacher and a pastor. He gives a very helpful imaginary conversation that I think changes our system of belief of Christ and Christianity. And so if you've never heard of Christ before, if you've never received Him, let me give this to you as a final closing deal. The discussion, imaginary discussions between a Christian and his neighbor. And the neighbor doesn't know anything about Christianity, but he knows that his neighbor has just become a Christian. And so he goes up to him and says, hey, this is great. You know, you became a Christian. I'm not sure what that means. Tell me a little bit about it. Tell me, where's your temple? Where's your temple? Where's your tabernacle? Where God exists? You've got a religion. You've got to have those things. And what the Christian says is we don't have a tabernacle or temple because Jesus is our temple. And the neighbor says, what kind of religion is that, right? You don't have a temple. You know, what are you going to do? You know, I mean, you got to have certainly a priest who does the ceremony stuff. Who's your priest? And the neighbor says, you know, we actually don't have a priest either. Jesus is our priest. This is ridiculous, you know. You don't have a tabernacle, you don't have a priest. I mean, who does all the sacrificing for you to keep your God pleased? Well, we don't do sacrifices anymore because Jesus is our sacrifice. And finally, the neighbor would say, you know, what kind of religion is this? This isn't religion. You don't have a religion. What you have is a person. And now you get it. Because that's exactly what it is. You see, all other religions, all the other system of beliefs that are in the religious category, they say, hey, here's all the rules, all the things that you do. You do these things, and when you do these things, you'll be accepted. What Christianity says, you're accepted because of Christ. Now here's a life to live. The religions say, hey, you know, when you live this way, you'll be accepted. No, you're accepted because of what Christ did, the way that he lived. See, it's exactly the opposite of religions. That the religion is no more. That Christ came, the Word became flesh, he tabernacled among us, and because of that, we have a Word who deeply loves his world, and he came down because he heard our cries. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for this text, ability to wrestle with the relationship that Christ has with us, his world. Lord, you also show us in the text that there are different ways we can respond to this, that we can reject you, but we can also receive you. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who has never received you as Lord and Savior, that you would open their eyes this morning. Would they do so now? Then finally, Lord, I pray for anyone this morning who is crying out, who is wondering when you will show up, who is wondering how things might get better, who's wondering when the pain will end. Lord, I pray you would remind them that you came down. You came down when you heard our cries. And that you died for us. You went to the cross so that we have the ultimate hope that when this life is over, that we transition with you into the next. Lord, will we be encouraged by the gospel? We thank you for the word, and we pray this in his name, in the name of Jesus. Amen.